All right, well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. It's nice to see all of you here again. Hope you had an enjoyable Christmas and New Year's together. And why don't we get started this first class of the new year with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness towards us. Thank you, Lord, for all the abundant kindnesses you give to us each and every day, Lord, which we could not count back to you. We thank you, Lord, for most of all the forgiveness of sins through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, Lord, by which we may attend to the things of your word and gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and bear fruit unto the glory of your wonderful name. Please be with us as we look into the sacraments this morning, and we pray that you'd deepen our understanding of them and our relationship with you in them and through them, Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so a couple weeks ago when we left off, we started chapter 27 of the Westminster Confession. We went through a lengthy section in both Hodge's commentary and in Robert Raymond's systematic theology. This morning, I have a lengthy section for us to go through again, this time from a different a commentator, which is also a good commentary on the Westminster Confession to pick up as well, and that's by G.I. Williamson. So Williamson, Hodge, Van Dixhorn, those are the three main ones that I've used for this class. Those ones are all good, all solid, all have varying degrees of depths of on the different chapters and things of that nature, but you should come away with a fairly robust understanding of what the confession teaches from them. All right, so I'm going to go through. I'll read the chapter, and we'll get started. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They were directly instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our relationship to him. They are also intended to make a visible distinction between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to bind Christians to the service of God in Christ according to his word. In every sacrament there is a spiritual relationship or sacramental union between the visible sign and the reality signified by it. And so it happens that the names and effects of the ones are attributed to the other. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. So that's against Rome's notion of the sacraments. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him who administers it, rather on the work of the Spirit and on the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing its use, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. There are only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither sacrament may be administered by any person except a minister of the word lawfully ordained. With regard to the spiritual realities signified and exhibited, the sacraments of the Old Testament were essentially the same as those of the New. One of the things, as we'll see as we go on this morning, is that this one of the main points or goals of this chapter of the Confession is to delineate the difference between the Reformed and biblical view between that of Roman Catholicism. And that's something that we've seen throughout this whole study, where the Westminster Divines regularly juxtapose the teachings of Scripture with the teachings of Rome. And, you know, we're going to see that especially as we come through the sacraments, because, you know, that's one of the huge differences between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity, is their view of the sacraments and their efficacy and their power and how they relate to the gospel, and how they obscure and twist and misinform as to what the gospel actually is, to the destruction of many, sadly. But we went through a good deal of the first paragraph of chapter 27 last week, or not 2 weeks ago, last time we met. And so we'll focus primarily on paragraphs 2, 3, 4, and 5. And Williamson's commentary says that these sections of the confession, they're designed, as I just said, basically to refute certain errors of the sacerdotal system. Sacerdotal system just basically means the Roman Catholic system of sacraments. All right? And we shall state these errors and then give a defense of the confession. And he goes on and he quotes from the 1941 edition of the Baltimore Catechism, number 3 of the Roman Catholic Church. So that'd be an official doctrine of the statements of Rome's teachings. And error one, he says that the sacraments give grace through a power which they possess to sanctify the souls of men as the instruments of God. All right, that'd be the notion that we looked at last time of ex opere operatu, where the thing in itself works the grace that is signified in the person who receives the sacrament. All right, so that there's a power, according to Rome, in the sacraments that is worked or wrought in the believer, infused in the believer, such as at baptism, where they say that the righteousness of Christ is infused into the baptized baby by the action itself. All right, that there is a mystical, spiritual transaction that occurs by the performing of that ritual, and that implants within the infant the initial principle of righteousness, they say, where they call it justification. And that principle can be lost through sin and through neglect, and then reattained. So you can be justified, lose your justification, and then be re-justified, lose your justification, and be re-justified in the Roman system, which is, you know, one of the reasons, among many, why they view the Reformed notion of assurance of salvation with such contempt. Because, you know, we say that apart from being infused with righteousness, we are accounted as righteous. We are credited with the righteousness of Christ. And that is a once and for all judgment, that a person who has put their faith in Christ has been born again, has been credited with the righteousness of Christ. Their sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And they stand as righteous before God now and forever. So there's two obviously very significant differences. And you see just the implications of these things, how they would affect our understanding of the gospel and the Christian life, and how you would view God, and how you would view him as either a loving and forgiving father, or as someone who you better not ever step out of line with, or, you know, no matter what you've done, no matter what how good a life you've lived, you may still end up in hell, regardless of how faithful you've been. It's a frightening and guilt-ridden system.
But there's always hope, because you can end up dying that way, and you still have hope.
Well,
I'm not saying it's
then you have however many thousands of years to suffer and for your sins in purgatory before you are finally and fully established as righteous, barring the correct sum of money be given to the church, and you be in some instances anyway.
But it seems that you can live however you want to live in that system.
And well,
you're still going to be okay.
In a sense, I mean, you could go and you go through. I mean, look, that would be you always want to be fair to the people that you're arguing against. You know, a serious Roman Catholic would say that there does need to be attending these participation in these sacraments. There does need to be the proper and right attitude and faith of the person, you know, apart from the infants being baptized, so that they would argue against, you know, in many instances, you know, that having that attitude, well, I just have to go to church and you know, do my penance or do my confession, and then I can go and live. And it's like, but that in effect is how people often interpret it, that you can in fact live any way you want as long as you stay right within the church. This may be a silly example, but if you think of the Godfather movies, that you'd see how important their participation would be in the Roman Catholic Church, and that they'd be in good standing with the church, despite the fact that these were outrageously wicked human beings, murderers and rapists and thugs. But, you know, so long as they were in right standing, in their view, with the church, you know, they could die with the hope of heaven. And that is, you know, practically speaking, I think one of the ways that these doctrines work themselves out in the lives of people. But again, you would get pushback from conservative Catholics anyways. Second error, the one administering a sacrament must have the intention of doing what the church does in giving the sacrament. Error three, there are seven sacraments, and this is according to Rome: baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, holy orders, and matrimony. Extreme unction is you know, the anointing of the sick and of the dying. You think of last rites, something like that. Holy orders would be the ordination to the various offices within the Roman Catholic Church, which themselves, as sacraments, confer certain graces upon the recipients. Of, for instance, if you're ordained as a Roman Catholic priest, you are granted the ability to perform the miracle of transubstantiation. And even if you should become a disgraced, defrocked priest, you know, you're a pedophile or whatever, and they kick you out, you will maintain that ability through the rest of your life, strangely enough. Williamson goes on, Roman Catholic and other sacerdotal writers frequently appeal to such texts as Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, and 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter speaks of that which now saves us, baptism. Without question, such texts as these, the apostles use a form of expression which attributes a spiritual effect to a material sign. But the contention of the confession is that the relation between the invisible and the visible, the thing signified and the sign, is such that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. A complete quotation of 1 Peter 3:21 amply supports this view. And Peter writes, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, which would be the physical, which would be the sign, unless he was aware... But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why would Peter take the trouble to deny that baptism saves us by cleansing away the filth of the flesh, unless he was aware that his mode of expression had led some to suppose that the outward sign itself could save? The real cleansing accomplished in the work of grace is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, as Paul writes in Titus 3:5. Baptism is spoken of as it is only because of it is a sign of the real thing. Okay, so that against the notion that the thing, and this is not just Roman Catholics, there's a whole host of Christian bodies that would hold to some kind of baptismal regeneration or something like that, or something along the lines of even a person who has professed faith isn't saved until they're baptized, or unless they're baptized into this specific church by this specific set of leaders. You know, there's a whole host of things along that line. So this applies not only against Roman Catholicism, but this understanding of the sacrament is an important one for us to have in mind, because the application is wide as we engage with others within the church. Any comments or questions or anything? This sacramental union may be compared with, although it is not the same as, the union existing between the two natures of Christ. Because divine and human natures are united in his person, it happens that the names and effects proper to one nature are sometimes in Scripture attributed to the other. In Acts 20:28, we read of the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The divine nature has not flesh and blood, yet Christ, who had flesh and blood, is God. It is therefore proper to speak of the divine human person according to terminology and description applicable to either nature. And there is a similar reason to speak of the sign and the grace signified together by means of terminology derived from either one. This is just what Peter does. So that's an important point that Williamson makes, and we covered it, I don't know how long ago. I think we actually started this class in 2017. No, it would have been 2018. But a long time ago, when we got to Christ and the nature of Christ, we talked about how when it comes to his two natures, that Scripture often speaks of them interchangeably, referring attributes of one to the person, which is why we hear Christ say things like, no one in heaven knows but my Father, not even the Son. That's or why we see that how God, you know, in Christ, the Son of God, you know, got hungry, he slept, he got tired. It's how, you know, it's improper to say that God died on the cross, but yet in another sense, it is proper to say that God died on the cross. God, being immortal in his divine nature, did not die, but the second person of the Trinity, the Son, as the God-man, died on the cross, experienced death in his human nature, experienced the wrath of God. So that's a really helpful distinction, and really theology in a lot of ways is has been said many times over, is the art of making these kinds of distinctions. And people sometimes bristle at the minutiae sometimes of these distinctions, but we start to see when we consider, you know, something like the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, or when we consider the sacraments as we're doing today, making these distinctions, they help guard us from entering into certain errors. Because, you know, for instance, the errors of Rome that we've discussed just this morning, they're errors made because of a lack of certain distinctions, a lack of distinction between the sign and the thing signified, and the working of the thing that is signified. You know, same with, you know, those who believe in baptismal regeneration and what have you. So it's very important. It's important in our understanding of who God is and who Christ is and of the Gospels, and, you know, making distinctions between justification and sanctification. That's a huge one. That plagues, not, I mean, that's the one of the major errors of Rome, but that plagues Christians naturally, even in Reformed churches. Human beings by nature seem to be legalists. We seem to want to be able to establish ourselves before God. And that when we are given commands of God in Scripture, we tend to blur the line between those commands and the gospel. And and it's important for us to make a distinction between the law and the gospel. All right? That we relate to God on the basis of the gospel, on the basis of his grace. And the law is a guide to us as to how we are to live in light of that grace and in dependence upon that grace of God, as opposed to being the means by which we establish ourselves before God or relate to God as our Father. You know, whether we had a good week in prayer or read the Bible enough or did enough good works or what have you. No, we are solely accepted before God on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing to be reminded of constantly, constantly. Because all of us, to one degree or another, it just seems to rise up within our hearts. It just seems to come up within our hearts again and again that we stand before God on the basis of our own righteousness or of our own works or of our own performance. And that's not to lessen the importance of works in the Christian life whatsoever or seeking to lead a holy and righteous life. It's alongside of that. It's how that is done. It's how we seek to live a holy and righteous life. It's how we seek to live and live after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. By resting solely in the works of Jesus Christ and the merits of Jesus Christ and the gifts that he's given us in dependence upon him to live in a way that pleases him and to fight against sin. Okay, any other comments? Or any comments? You guys have not had any comments or questions today. Okay. Williamson goes on, the central issue between sacerdotalists and the confession is just whether it is God the Lord who saves us or it is men acting in the name and clothed with the powers of God to whom we are to look for salvation. This is the issue which divides sacerdotalism and evangelical religion. And there he's quoting the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield in his book, The Plan of Salvation, which is another excellent book that you can pick up very quickly on Amazon, at least for the time being. The sacerdotal view is that the saving grace of God is contained in the sacraments and conveyed by their administration. The Reformed view is that God, the Holy Spirit, works when, where, and how he will in conferring saving grace, and that the sacraments are dependent upon and subordinate to his sovereign operation. It is because he is pleased to use the sacraments to exhibit and to confer grace that they become efficacious. All right, so the power of the keys of salvation is not in our hands. It's in God's hands. It's not in the hands of the Roman Catholic priesthood. It's not in the hands of the pastor, you know, standing at the pulpit. It's not in the hands of church leaders. It's in the hands of God. And it is, you know, faithful ministers of the gospel and of God's word will depend upon God and rely upon God to do just what God says he's going to do and to offer those means of grace to God's people and trust that God will work in and through them, because guess what? He said that's exactly what he's going to do. He's pleased to do so. And that is a great joy and blessing and benefit to all of us. At first sight, it might seem that a Roman Catholic would, on his view, be more certain of receiving divine grace through the sacraments than would a Reformed Christian. This is a really important point, because it's really easy to go into a building and go through the motions and go through the receiving of the sacraments, or go to confession and you know, say your 10 Hail Marys or go do a good work and then think, oh, that's actually really easy. It's a strange thing, because on the one hand, it adds a great burden of guilt and weight upon us, but it's a lot easier. It comes a lot more naturally to us than trusting in the Word of God. Trusting in the Word of a God who we can't see, we can't hear. We weren't around when Christ was on the earth. We didn't see any of the miracles. It's easier. It's easier in the sense that it comes more natural to us. And sadly, what comes more natural to us is often the worst thing for us. this does not prove to be the case. And the reason is that the Romish view, the sacraments must be administered by someone having the intention of doing what the church does in giving the sacraments. And two, the sacraments must be received with the right disposition or proper motive. And that goes back to the whole idea of a person thinking, well, if I just do this, I can go live in however I want, which many, many people do. But you still have to have, in their view, the proper motive. Thus, divine grace is conditioned on and controlled by the uncertain states of men. Even if one could convince himself that he possessed the right disposition and motive, which one, seriously, ask yourself, how would you know? Think of the example in I think it's Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live, and talking about the gospel and talking about the Roman system and how monks at times used to flagellate themselves, to beat themselves, to, you know, in suffering and making atonement for their sins. Francis Schaeffer always made the point, said, like, let's say you flagellated yourself, you beat yourself 100 times. How do you know you didn't have to do it 101? How do you know you didn't have to do it 102 times? And this was the great dilemma that Martin Luther faced, who was an Augustinian monk and who was terrified of God, terrified of God's justice, because he saw all the more clearly what was being presented before him as the way to be righteous before God. And he was all the more fervently dedicated to prayer and to confession and to all manner of means set before him in his monkery to try and assuage his guilty conscience before God. And to the point where he was a distraction to his fellow monks. And he essentially drove himself crazy. There's a section in one of R.C. Sproul's book called, I think it's in his book, called The Madness of Luther. And if you read any of Luther's own writings, and he describes this situation, this circumstance that he found himself in, this was a tortured man. This was a man who was absolutely certain that he deserved to go to hell and had absolutely no confidence in the means set before him in the way of salvation. And this is an important point for us to consider, that it wasn't until he understood the words that the just will live by faith that he understood the gospel. That those who are counted righteous before God are those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that mankind needs nothing more than Jesus Christ. And this is the point that is made here. The Reformed faith subordinates the sacramental means of grace to the divine source of grace, thus making the validity and efficacy of the sacraments independent of men. The sacrament is valid and efficacious because it is appointed by Christ, and it is made effectual when and where he is pleased to confer saving grace by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and made to drink into one Spirit. Rome is compelled by the logic of its position to virtually grant that all church members are, in emergencies, sacerdotal priests. No Roman Catholic other than a priest would be permitted to administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or the Mass, but since, in their view, saving grace is contained in and conveyed only by those sacraments, if, and this is again quoting the Baltimore Catechism, if there is danger that someone will die without baptism, anyone else may and should baptize. So necessary to their system of salvation. Yeah?
Obviously, like, a lot of similarity between what the Catholic Church teaches and what the Pharisees would follow. I'm wondering, what do they actually teach on Pharisees, the Catholic Church?
I'd have to get back to you on that one.
Yeah.
You know, I would imagine... imagine they'd say many of the similar things that we would, and not notice the connections that we would be making between them. But I'll be honest with you, I haven't looked at that in depth, so I don't want to say any further than that. But I'll look into it. It's an interesting question.
This is a natural output of synergism to begin with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just to keep that alive.
Yeah.
From a faulty theology.
Yeah, that's a good view. That's a good point to make, Joe. Is it familiar with the word synergism and monergism?
No.
Monergism being literally one work or one worker. Synergism being a combination of works, and particularly in regards to the gospel, God is. Salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord alone, whereas opposed to many broad evangelicals and the Roman Catholics and many, many others, that God essentially helps those who help themselves. He's ready, willing, and able. His arms are wide open, but you have to do your part, whether it is exercising your free will or participating in the sacraments or what have you. That's the other part of salvation, and that it does, you're right, it lends itself heavily to that idea. And that goes back, I mean, it goes back to the beginning of the church, goes back to even the time of the apostles, but it goes back to a dispute between Augustine and Pelagius. But that's another discussion for another time. But semi-Pelagianism would be the notion that we in some way do account for, add to the work of our own salvation, I guess it'd be. And that could be a variety of ways. It could be just as simple as our own exercise of free will or our own cooperation with the church, or, you know, as Pastor Chuck said, keep yourself under the spout where the glory comes out, you know, keep yourself, you know, it's a whole host of small and interesting ways that creeps its way into the church. Yeah, Jake?
In order to be a sinner, to believe in synergism, though, wouldn't you have to first prove that you have righteousness before God in your own standing? Because if you do the other half and God does the first half, then if you contribute nothing, then God does all of it, so you believe in monergism. But if you can somehow prove that you have holiness in your own right, then you can say that you're half and half, or whatever.
Well, there's a variety of ways that they try to deal with that. You know, you think of, particularly in a lot of broad evangelical churches, there's what's called prevenient grace, where God gives to all mankind the prevenient grace to be able to respond rightly to him. Because everybody would say that believing in God is a righteous act, and coming to faith in Christ is a righteous act. And you know, those who would hold to a doctrine of prevenient grace say that God gives that ability to all. He does in his grace, you know, in a sense, deliver all people from the full effects of the fall by making them able to do what is required of them to do. The first and biggest problem with that doctrine, of course, is that there isn't a single verse in the Bible that teaches it, and there's many verses to the contrary that would argue against it. And So I guess it would just go back to, it does go back to your, it does definitely touch on the issue of anthropology and the view of man and the effects of the fall upon man and how that has affected our will and our nature and our intellect. It's a wide-ranging discussion in a variety of ways, and it's been with the church for, you know, pretty much the entire history of the church, and it will be until the Lord comes down from heaven and says, the Calvinists were right. The Reformed view is that neither sacrament may be administered by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. This is not held in the interest of any priestly or superstitious view of the ministry. Strangely enough, the view leads to the opposite conclusion, as we have shown. Rather, the conclusion maintains its view because, one, Scripture says that servants, ministers of Christ, are to be the stewards of the mystery of God, 1 Corinthians 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, Hebrews 5. There is no evidence in Scripture to show that other than church officers ever administered the sacraments in the apostolic church. And that goes right along with the notion of the sacraments being the means of grace in the same way that the Word of God is the means of grace, because the sacraments really are a different way of speaking the Word of God, so to speak. The fact that the confession makes it, it's not because there's anything particularly special about, it's not based upon the person giving this or administering the sacrament or their intents. You can have baptism and the Lord's Supper properly administered by unregenerate ministers. You know, God may still be pleased to use that. It's not, so if you were baptized by someone and you later find out that they fell away from the faith, your baptism is still valid, which may not seem like a far leap to you, but I've come across that many times, people who've been rebaptized because they found a better church that was holier than the one that they were at, or the minister that baptized them, you know, denied the faith and ran off with the church secretary or what have you. It's out there. But again, it's the Word of God, and it's the God of the Word that administers and makes the sacraments effectual. The fact that the sacraments are not containers or conveyors of automatic grace, that they are not instruments of conversion, further supports this view. God has called all believers to witness because no one can be converted without the gospel. If the sacraments were, as the Roman Catholic Church claims, possessed of inherent power to take away original sin and give our souls new life, which is a huge claim for them to make, then it would be expected that every believer would administer them at every opportunity. The position of the confession safeguards the truth, namely that the sacraments are but signs and seals of God's grace, which he confers wholly without dependence upon them. It is not as if salvation were absolutely impossible apart from the sacraments. So, you know, I mean, we see this in, think of the circumstances we find ourselves in now with over the last 10 months, you know, with the various lockdowns and people being cut off from their churches, and you're going to see a lot of churches in this country close. You're going to see a lot of congregations shrink. There are people now today in various places who are not able to gather as we are for a variety of reasons. And there are people who have been, you know, cut off from the possibility of coming to the church. But that doesn't mean that such a person who has been, you know, basically living shut in for the last 10 months can't turn on the radio or open their Bible and hear a presentation of the gospel and come to faith in Christ. They would be greatly without great benefit of the church and of the sacraments and the fellowship and instruction and discipleship in the Word. But it's not so dependent. The sacraments are not such a dependent thing that we need them for salvation. They're extremely important. They are a tremendous blessing to us, but we ought never to put upon them or and understand them in such a way that salvation is so tied to them that the two things are inseparable, as Rome does. We're we'll just go a couple more minutes. Any other questions or comments?
The one comment I have is just like listening to presentations like this. You know, it's not just like abstract theology that's kind of just out there, but it's super practical in our lives in terms of like how we live.
Yeah.
And everything, our way of life.
Yeah.
How much of an impact it can have.
Yeah, and that's, you know, that was really one of the great aims of the Westminster Assembly, was to put the main truths of Scripture in such a clear and succinct way that, you know, even the very young can come to understand them. And as we'll go through, you know, as they set up the larger and shorter catechisms, the question and answer period or a question and answer format similar to the Heidelberg Catechism, it's intended just for that. It's intended so that everybody may have an accurate understanding, regardless of depth. You can have a greater or lesser depth of understanding of the things that are being presented, but everyone can have an accurate understanding of what the gospel is and what the Bible teaches, and really, it's salvation is that simple in that sense. It's the gospel is so simple that a child can understand it and believe it and be saved, and yet so profound that the wisest of the wise will be plumbing its depths for all eternity. That's just the truth of it. That really ought to be the attitude. And I think in our very first class, I remember offering quotes from various theologians to that end, that it ought to be the goal and the aim of all of our study of theology, that it would it's not a matter of an abstract apprehension of knowledge of theology, but it's of a personal knowledge of God that changes us. That studying theology is the study of God, and He is there. He's not silent. It's not just a mere work of the intellect. It's to inform every aspect of our being. It's to inform our prayers. It's to inform our worship. It's to inform our business dealings. It's to inform our marriages. It's to inform our employments, our recreations, everything. Because Christ is all and in all, and he is the sum and substance of sound theology, and it's eternal life consists in knowing Him, and as Jeremiah the prophet said, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, but that he understands and knows Me, that I am the Lord. That's a great way to sum it all up. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. We'll probably finish this chapter next week, I think. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank You, Lord, for the sacraments that You've given to us, and most of all, what they signify to us in Your Word. And we pray as we grow in our understanding of them, and we grow in our appreciation of them as we participate in them and watch others participate in them, and that You would indeed, by Your sovereign mercy and grace, have mercy upon us and work in us the willing and the doing according to Your good pleasure, the grace that we need to sustain us each day through them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.